Matthew 21, verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, Son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterwards he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him. So CPC is 26 on Palm Sunday, although Palm Sunday moves, so, you know, give or take. We're 26. How have we done? How would people describe CPC? Not just how would you describe us, but how would people outside? Are we a scandalous church? Are we a cause of embarrassment? Are we causing scandal continuously? And if not, why not? Because Jesus, who we follow, caused scandal, and he was scandalous. He attracted the immoral, and he offended the establishment. Don't think we should be trying to offend people, but it almost should be a natural byproduct of what we are. Does that describe us? And if not, why isn't it? Now, the passage we're looking at is an extension of what we looked at last week. Last week, we saw the stubborn refusal to believe and follow Jesus because people have invested in their rejection. And so, because you've invested in something, you can't easily backtrack. And this passage here, I think, serves as an encouragement, as a warning, and as a motivation. As an encouragement, if you're sitting here this morning and you feel that you are beyond God's reach, that you're too bad for God, be encouraged. That's not true. If it serves as a warning that don't be like the religious establishment that Jesus engages with here. And it serves as a motivation to reach out as a church, as a Christian, wherever you are, reach out to those who you think are unreachable. Now, as we've been going through this chunk of Matthew this term, and particularly the last month or so, where we actually looked at the Palm Sunday reading a while ago, and we've been for the last few weeks in the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry between Palm Sunday and the crucifixion. But all through this term, we've been looking at how Jesus turns perceptions upside down. He just takes what you think and he turns it around. Now, different passages, as you in church and the readings read, I guess people are looking for different things in a sermon each week. So sometimes it's to explain. So sometimes you have the passage read and you go, no idea what that means. And people want, usually it's me or whoever's preaching, to explain the complexity of the passage and make it straightforward. Sometimes what you want from a sermon is to connect. So someone mentioned this last week on the passage in the evening. Is straightforward, bit of history in 1 Samuel. What's it got to do with me? So what you want the preacher to do then is to connect, to show that it's relevant to us. So the English comprehension, the technicality of the passage isn't complex, but what's it? That was then. What's that got to do with me? Sometimes it's both, the complexity and the connection. But some passages really do not need much explanation. Doesn't stop preachers going on for ages, does it? But they don't need much explanation. The connection as well is quite obvious too. But what we need to do is pull in the loopholes. Because we're so accustomed to Jesus turning things upside down, we've become used to him doing it, we've lost the surprise when we see it, and we just go, oh yeah, I know where he's going with this. But perhaps we don't, and we miss it. And also, what we do with these more straightforward passages is we see how the person sitting next to you or just in front of you really needs to hear this. Or shame so-and-so is here, not this week, because they really need to hear it. But actually, of course, you know you do. So like I said, it's an encouragement, warning, and motivation. But I think sometimes it's one of those things to each of us. But I think this passage is all of those to all of us. It is an encouragement to each of us when we feel too bad. It is a warning to each of us. It's a motivation to each of us. Notice too that this is Palm Sunday, and this chapter started on Palm Sunday, and we've been looking at it a few weeks. We think about what we looked at last week, and all the teaching over the last few weeks is all en route to the cross. This is Jesus' last week on the way up to the cross. And what he's been doing is telling us what the cross achieves and is achieving today. So what we've got in front of us is a very short parable that about reversing positions, about situation, the position you're in being reversed. So what we're going to do is look at the parable. It's so short you could almost miss it. Look at the shock in the reversal, that we feel the shock, rather than let it pass us by. And then think, why is it like this? Why does this reversal happen? Why are things the way Jesus says they are? So firstly, look at the parable in verses 28 to the start of 31. Jesus asks, what do you think? So this is connecting us back to what we looked at last week. People are rejecting Jesus' identity and authority. And he says, what is that like? And he tells this parable. The parable is a man with two sons. And the first son, he says, go into the vineyard. And the son says, no, I will not go. But then he changes his mind and he goes. And then he says the same to the second son. And this is the opposite way around. He says, yes, okay, I'll go into the vineyard. But then he doesn't go. And the verse is straightforward, isn't it? There's a request to both sons to go into the vineyard. One does and the other doesn't. And both have swapped positions because one says, I will not go, and he goes. And one says, I'll go, and he doesn't. Straightforward enough. And I guess you can relate to this because you've all had an experience like this. Maybe you've done this. So people are often a pleasant surprise, despite their first impressions, and others are a big disappointment. They promise so much, and they deliver very little. And I guess you've experienced that at work and in other places. And so Jesus ends the parable in verse 31, who does the Father's will? And it's obvious, isn't it? It's the first one, and that's the answer they give. It's much better to say, isn't it, do not do it and do it. That's better, isn't it? Than just say you'll do it to shut someone up and then don't do it. And I guess you've all had that. In fact, I think probably perhaps an English trait that you're very reluctant to offer anything because you might do the worst thing an English person can do, which is disappoint someone. So, but we've all had that experience, someone who talks big and doesn't deliver, and someone who, despite their first impressions, is a pleasant surprise. So there's a contrast. It's a very straightforward contrast. Start badly, end well. Start well or intend well and do nothing. And then it comes to the shocking application in verse 31. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. So as fast as they answer the question in the parable, Jesus states, prostitutes and tax collectors go ahead of you. Because of the answer you've just given, can you see that prostitutes and tax collectors go ahead of you into the kingdom? Now, we're sort of used to this in the Gospels now, that we've lost the shock. But I want you to feel the shock of what Jesus was saying. If you were one of the Sanhedrin listening, if you were one of the people, sort of a bystander, sort of slight distance from it, listening in, feel the shock. Jesus is speaking to the people in charge of the temple. These are the roots of how you approach God. Now, I think we always see the baddies and things. So we see this as liberal Christianity, perhaps. And there's some reason why we might see that in it. But imagine this is the equivalent of us. This is Jesus visiting our presbytery, or the Together for the Gospel, or the Evangelical Alliance, or Affinity, or whatever you think is a good sound organisation. This is Jesus talking to them. This is talking to the evangelical gurus, whoever your evangelical guru is. And he says, so he's saying that, criticising people like that. Now you feel the shock a bit more. Prostitutes, to us, is perhaps not as shocking as it would have been. We see documentaries on TV or read an article in the paper. We may have sympathy with a prostitute as to why they've gone into that line of work, though not many people would admit to hiring one if they'd done that. There's still a shock factor. But then, this is something people didn't even talk about. It would have been a very shocking thing. These are the shocking sexually immoral that he's talking about. tax collectors. Again, we may have lost the shock of a tax collector. This is a cross between, in our minds, a high-risk banker who's taken your money, a Nazi collaborator, and the mafia. So these people were Jews collecting money for the Romans. They're collecting money from ordinary people to give to the occupying forces and taking dishonestly a slice for themselves. And it was a very lucrative business. So these are people who are traitors to their land, to their people, and to their religion. They're disbarred on every level. They're getting rich through dishonest gain. We never like that. So just think of whoever it is that shocks and angers you, them, are going ahead of your evangelical guru into the kingdom. Jesus is saying that the immoral and the dishonest are going ahead of the moral, honest, religious and sound. They are meant to identify with this parable. And Jesus is being more pointed than he's been before with them. He's saying, this parable is very specific. I'm not leaving it for your interpretation. This is about you, he says to them. Prostitutes and tax collectors are the equivalent of the first son. By their lifestyles and their choices, they've been very clearly saying no to God. Very clearly, this is not how God wants people to live. They've been ignoring him. Yet now they're saying yes to him. They were saying no in very obvious ways, but now they've changed their mind, it says here. The word there is the same word that gets translated regret or sometimes repentance. They repented. They changed their mind. Contrast the other son. The other son is signed up for the vineyard, but he doesn't go. This is the equivalent of the Sanhedrin, of the religious elite. They have said yes to God in their words, maybe in some exterior actions, but their actions and their deeper motives are not lined up. We'll come back to them in a minute. So look at those who said no and are now saying yes. Prostitutes and tax collectors. The sort of representative baddies. I guess there's others that would have been in that group. And notice what Jesus is not saying here about them. He's not saying morality does not matter. If he were saying that, the parable would not work. Now, often in what often call themselves the progressive church, that are those who say, well, look, because society's moved on, we've got to reread everything in the Bible, they would say morality is irrelevant, largely, that we mustn't judge. And Jesus offending the Sanhedrin, in this case, usually it's the Pharisees, isn't it, is the equivalent to offending evangelicals and traditionalists who hold to some moral view. But notice what Jesus does is it's not traditional views that he challenges, it's those in the driving seat he challenges, which in most of church history is the more progressive, whatever that is. Actually, ones who are more like the Sanhedrin, we might be more like the Pharisees, perhaps, loosely. This is like, we'll come back to that. Morality very much does matter. Here, what's significant is about who's been immoral and dishonest at their expense. That what they've done is they've changed their mind. They've repented. That's what's significant. They recognize that they were going the wrong way and they've changed from saying no to the Father to yes. So the problem when people say, oh, we mustn't judge, is, and that by that they mean to call something, we must not call certain sins sin, stops people from going to repentance. If you don't say you need to repent, they won't repent. Of course, it exposes that they don't really mean that, because when you disagree with those people, they're very judging. Disagreeing and observing is not the same as judgment. And also judgment, the word judgment we use in different ways. So let me use different words to explain what we mean. We must discern, but we must not condemn. Of course you make a judgment, otherwise you can't vote. You'd be dead if you didn't make judgments. We make judgments all the time. How do you choose which restaurant to go to? You're making a judgment as that someone's cooking. We always are discerning that this is bad behaviour. This is an unreliable person. We discern, but we're not condemning. There's a difference we have to make. So Jesus is deliberately talking about something that is wrong and that morality matters. What's striking is that these people have been written off, change their mind. So first, notice that they repent. No matter where they've been and how far off track they've gone, they repent. But notice too, what they repent to. They go to the vineyard. So it's not just that they come into the kingdom, but they are co-workers. God gives them a job to do. So here's a question for CPC on its birthday, or for any church. Who are we reaching? Who's coming through the door? I think one of the surprises of the church in almost everywhere is that churches do not have more scandalous people in them, whatever we mean by that. And my limited experience of them is that when they do come, they get a very warm reception. The problem is we don't know them in the first place. So there's a question, how would you ever reach them? And I'm not sure I have any answers. But there is a challenge for us when someone like that comes through the door, whatever we mean by like that. Now, for me, I've been working in churches now for over 20 years, and I used to get excited when people from scandalous backgrounds turned up because I was young and naive rather than old and cynical. My heart sinks now, not because I'm judging them, not because I'm uncomfortable with people from all kinds of I've met some very interesting people in my line of work over the last little while, so I'm not uncomfortable. I did have an interesting chat with a well-known bank robber, and he advised me to have children because it calms you down. And then he said, I guess you're quite a balanced guy to start with. I mean, if you mean by that I've never put a shotgun in someone's face, then yes, I'm quite balanced. It's not how I deal with conflict. So it's not because I'm uncomfortable with those kind of people. It's not because I don't think the gospel will work with them. The problem is I think it will. And because I've been through this a few times with people, what troubles me is the mess you have to untangle when they do want to become a Christian. So if they just come along and go, it's not for me, that's not really a problem. The problem is when they do become Christians. How do you even start to untangle their mess? Which made me sort of think, well, shouldn't church be messy? And the sounder the church, the more mess we should have. Or I'm just saying, well, let's just put the mess. Let's pretend there's no mess. How do we unsort this? When I was in talks with all of you about coming here to be a minister, I think I actually received the call and things were in progress for me to come here. There was a bit of a mess. I managed to just about tidy up in time for leaving, but a bit of a mess broke out in our last church. And I was on the phone about something practical about moving here with Chris Kavanagh. And I said, well, Chris, you're a bit older and wiser than me. What do I do about this mess? And his answer to me was, but it's your fault, Darren, for doing evangelism. If you don't tell people about Jesus, you don't have to deal with this. That wasn't very helpful, but it makes the point, though, doesn't it? If we're doing what we should be doing as a church, we're going to encounter mess. And of course, as I'm talking about this mess, we're all a mess, and we know that we're just talking about degree, and that we are no better than these people. That's the point of what Jesus does. He taps into our natural judgmentalism. If you don't think you're judgmental, you just don't know yourself very well. He taps into our natural judgmentalism, and we start to see ourselves. But even so, we need to be willing for a messy church. I don't really want a messy church, but I guess that's what we should be willing to have. I'm not talking here about a difference in culture or class or whatever you mean by that. I'm talking about the sort of stuff that can get you in the front page of the tabloids. Now, why is this the case? Why does Jesus say this is how it is between the religious and the scandalous? Verse 32, he says, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, but you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him, and even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him." So it's a very simple contrast, Jesus says. Prostitutes and tax collectors and people like that believed, and the temple leaders didn't. And then when they saw this lot change, they still didn't change their mind. So the religious leaders did not believe John the Baptist's message. Mostly, not true of all of them, but by and large. And many, not all, but many of the immoral and dishonest did. And we saw last week, didn't we? We thought about John the Baptist's message and his baptism, about repentance and how that all points to Christ. So the people that the religious had written off are coming to Christ, but the religious, by and large, didn't. And that is the bottom line. That is the difference. But even then, when they saw these immoral people coming to Christ, at that point they should have come to their senses, but they're too invested. So they didn't. They failed to change their mind. They failed to repent. Now that raises lots of questions, doesn't it? Why is this a problem? Why do people have to believe? What's keeping them from belief? And how come those totally off the wall can believe? Well, we've had some repeated themes through this term, haven't we? We've not really covered all that much ground. When you think every sermon, the same kind of things have been coming up. The first, the last, the last, the first. The empty-handed go away filled. Those coming thinking they have something leave empty. Come as a child with no status, no bargaining. So many prostitutes and tax collectors got that. I'm sure not all of them did. I'm sure there were some who were so invested in their rejection and looking and not wanting to admit where they'd gone wrong that they stayed that way. But many didn't. Many were treated different by Jesus. They saw something in Jesus and they knew of themselves that they did not deserve anything from God, that they had earned nothing from God. And not only had they nothing to offer, but they had this great big backlog of guilt keeping them away. And they come to Jesus because he offers to deal with that. They know they need Jesus. They know they need forgiveness. So just like the short parable Jesus told, they knew that they had said no, and now they're saying yes. Contrast that to the religious leaders. The problem is they don't see all that much sin, at least not by a comparison. They feel they've got something in their hand to offer. And the point that others have made before is sometimes we need to repent of our good deeds. You need to repent of your church attending and your tithing and your evangelizing and your sound doctrine. It's very hard if you're in a confessional church, if you're in a Presbyterian church, if you're from a Dutch Reformed, South African Reformed background, because with the sound ones, repent of your soundness, repent of your goodness, of your religiousness. We feel, because of our religious observance and our doctrinal purity, that we've done well. That's true of churches like ours around the world. It's true of churches in a different way of progressive Christians who think they're so good and kind and accepting, unless you disagree with them. When we compare with Jesus, we've all fallen well short. We're all in the same boat. We're far closer than we'd like to admit to those at the other end of this, we think at the other end of the scale, but are not. And that's why lots of Christians say, I'm not religious. It's a well-meaning phrase, because what they're meaning is, I want to get the emphasis right. It's about a relationship with God, and it's not hollow. It's also not true to say you're not religious. A couple of places in the Bible talks about true religion, but also we are all religious. All people are hardwired religious beings. The issue is it a true religion? And are you consistent in it if you have got that? And so we all face the same dangers of thinking we get it right. Having now said yes, are we now going in the right direction still? And we noticed this last week, haven't we? In fact, noticed a few times, is that it's humbling to become a Christian, because you've got to say you've been saying no, you've been getting it wrong. So it's humbling, but it's also, you've got to keep being humbled. You've got to keep going as one. So the sort of people Jesus mentioned here is a surprise that they come. Now, I have actually, over the last little while, had the privilege of meeting people in churches with some wonderful stories. Drug dealers, thugs, prostitutes, immoral people, robbers, and so on. And it's quite, because normally I've had the benefit of a pastoral visit, but, we've had small groups meeting, doing Bible studies in Colossians. It's quite fun when I know someone's backstory and no one else in the room does, and someone says, when I used to be a prostitute, or when I was duffing in a granny to get the money for my drugs, and the people in the room go, jaws drop, and they go, mustn't look shocked, but they are. It's great that God works in those people, and those kind of people have come to Christ. But after you've become a Christian, just a few years, if that, you have the same problem. I've got it. I mean, often people from those sort of backgrounds do become quite judgmental. Why has no one else got this? If I can work it out, everyone else can. So the repeated theme we see is that Jesus turning things around flows out of last week, that Jesus' authority is often to us very awkward. But we need to notice, where are we in the gospel story when Jesus does this and says this? We're in the last days before the cross, which ties in with the time of year we happen to be in, the week before Easter, and how the reverse happens by the cross. How sinners come to God through the cross. So the self-righteous religious sinner who says yes but then says no, the one who has to repent of his good works, Or the more obvious scandalous sinner who said no but is now saying yes. It's the cross. The cross is the means for all. The danger comes when you think, well, I'm there now. I don't need it anymore. We thought about that when we looked at Colossians, didn't we? That we saw how we need to mature, but we never move on from the cross. We don't mature out of the cross. Very nice people often come to church and they can't see quite why they need the cross. Why they need to believe in Jesus, because they're not so bad. They do some good, and normally that's true of them. Maybe it's true of people you know who are not Christians, but seem so nice. But sinful action, whatever that is on the scale, is only the symptom. The cause is rejecting God and his King Jesus. And even saying, I don't need him, is the root problem. So we're under God's wrath, and we need it. We need to go, that all that needs to go onto the cross and away from us. The scandalous sinner, the prostitute, the tax collector, or whatever shocks you. And the elder, the keen CPC member who's generous and with their time and other and their resources, they need the cross just as much. And it's easy to say, because you know that actually, don't you? I think everyone here knows that. But it needs to go into your emotional core that that is true of you and of others. We find it harder to see, don't we? The longer we've been doing this, the harder it is to see. That's the danger we're in. And even when we did see, it's not long before we become one of those religious people too. The grounds for approaching God is the cross, and only the cross. To believe in Christ, you need to despair of yourself and keep on despairing of yourself. It keeps you humble because you still need the cross. We need to grow and mature, but we never mature and outgrow the cross. So the parable and its application is very simple. It doesn't stop me talking about it for ages, but it's very simple. But it's the loopholes that need tightening, that this is about you, for your encouragement, warning, and motivation. So just to close with the three practical implications for us. The first thing is that we know we need the gospel, and we know the gospel needs to go to others. And so as a church, we support global mission. It's great to be involved in that. Great when we get to meet these people as well. We support global mission. Locally, we try to equip ourselves to speak and answer people. There's things often we do as a church, and we'll come up with another timetable of this soon, to opportunities to invite people to things, to get them to think about this, to reach people who are mostly like us, because they're people that we know. And that's good, because people like us, there's a great number of them with a great need for Jesus. But we need to reach people who are not like us too, and I mean that in the broadest sense. How? I'm not sure I have any answers. If you have any, I'd be very interested to hear. And how we would do that. And I guess the answer is prayer, to pray for those opportunities. But at some point, that means crossing some sort of boundary, some kind of pain boundary, to reach people who are not like us. Years ago, about three years ago, I went to the Dutch Synod, the Dutch Reformed Liberated Church, and it was interesting hearing these people who, just after the war, had become Christians from Papua, from the Indonesian side of, the other side of Papua New Guinea. And the country hadn't bothered with them. These people, some of them were still cannibals and living like Stone Age conditions, they described it as. And a bunch of Dutch people turned up and shared the gospel with them. How did they do that? I don't know. We'd have to ask them. There's some kind of awkward pain barrier that has to be crossed at some point. And it will be awkward, and there'll be a mess. So that's the first thing. The gospel needs to go to others. The second thing is, notice what we're called to do. Work in the vineyard. And I guess that means not just the scandalous in the church, but they will take up service in the church. Just before I came here, I did a sabbatical. I was away for a few months in America, and we went to a church in Philadelphia that was founded by one of the lecturers at Westminster. He used to drive from his house to lecture at Westminster, and he used to drive past a car park with some drug dealers outside a diner. And he started sharing the gospel with them, formed a church. Years later, they went back to that diner and bought it when it went bankrupt and converted into a very useful church building. And it was great as we had communion, and the elders sort of sat around the table, and some of those elders were the guys that the lecturer met all those years ago, who were the dealers and now the leaders of the church. The third thing is confidence in the gospel. Just talking about the cross has transforming power to convert and change lives. Now, how, like I said, how you reach some of these people, I have no idea. But it will include, it will definitely include, talking about Jesus and the cross. Him, talking about Jesus, him crucified. That will convert and change those that we thought were hopeless. So have confidence in that message because you need no more. But beware, because it will also continue to change you. Let's pray. Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. Father, we ask that your Spirit work in our hearts that we would see our desperate need for Jesus, that we've never outgrown our need for the cross. And also give us confidence in him crucified, that this message has the power to save and change absolutely anybody. And we ask that you'd bless us by being able to witness with our own eyes the cross's transforming work. We ask this in him who was crucified for us and for the worst of sinners. We ask for his sake. Amen.